Well, I hope your week's going well. Welcome. We are opening up Ecclesiastes again, and tonight we look to chapter 8. So if you would like to open to chapter 8, that's what we plan to study tonight. So very happy to be together. We welcome those who are visiting with us and looking forward to looking here into God's Word. Les, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class, please? Thank you.
Dear Lord, we are so grateful for another beautiful day, for the blessings that we enjoy, especially knowing who our Creator is. And we're thankful for this book that we're studying, Ecclesiastes, and pray that we see in it a wisdom from above so that we can understand that this life has little meaning unless we have a relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. We pray that you be with Philip as he brings us the lesson. Help us all to be attentive and help us to become more like Jesus through our experience and through our study and through this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I don't know from your vantage point how the sunset looked tonight, but it was stunning where we were at. It was first pink and then it got orange, and the cloud formations were just really unique. And it's just an example of how that there are all kinds of things around us that if we would look at them as we should, they really bring us back to God. They all radiate out from God. And when you look at them, they lead back to God. Well, the truths of Ecclesiastes are found everywhere. I think the ultimate in that is to see them and then come back to Ecclesiastes as the source of that truth, as the ultimate commentary on it. And we've been doing this from time to time, and we're going to start tonight, before we get into the text, with an example from Shakespeare. Now, a lot of people today would think Shakespeare is like high literature, academic study Shakespeare all the time. In actuality, in Elizabethan England, Shakespeare was for the common people. It was the common people who went to the place. Now, since the literature has been studied, but it was the average people who went to these places. And it reflects how that even still Shakespeare resonates because there is universal truth in it. Shakespeare's Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, upon the hearing, or rather shortly after hearing, about the death of his wife. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Where do you see Ecclesiastes in that quote?
Everywhere.
Everywhere? What specific aspects have we seen so far in that quote? The emptiness, the nothingness, the vanity of life. And he talks about life strutting upon the stage. Okay? Struts and frets. But then what happens to life?
Gone.
Heard no more.
Shadow.
Just a shadow. No matter how boisterous life is, it fizzles out. Okay? And it will always be that way. Even to the last syllable of recorded time, as he says there. So there are so many things here that harmonizes with what the wise preacher writes in Ecclesiastes. And when we see this expressed in human experience, even in artistic expressions, it should bring us to this source of the ultimate truth, because these things, well, they resonate, they're universal, but we can't end there. Because the Bible, yes, reminds us of the frustrations and the emptiness of life, but there's more. There's actually one part of this quote that is not accurate, and we'll come to that at the end of chapter 8. We've already seen that point made, but we'll see it made again in the 8th chapter, and we'll identify what does not line up with Ecclesiastes in that quote. All right, so let's look at chapter 8 here in verses 1 to 9. Can you read that for us, Ray?
No one is like the wise person who can understand what things mean. Wisdom brings happiness. It makes sad faces happy. Obey the king's command because you made a promise to God. Don't be too quick to leave the king. Don't support something that is wrong. Because the king does whatever he wants. What the king says is law. No one tells him what to do. Whoever obeys the king's command will be safe. A wise person does the right thing at the right time. There is a right time and a right way for everything, yet people often have many troubles. They do not know what the future holds, and no one can tell them what will happen. No one can control the wind or stop his own death. No soldier is free in times of war, and evil does not set free those who do evil. I saw all of this as I considered all that is done here on earth. Sometimes people harm those they control.
Okay. What translation was that?
Oh, I had New Century open.
Okay. All right. All right. So look here at the first 9 verses here. This is an interesting intersection here. He again talks about wisdom. He's crept over into talking about wisdom. Does it have value? What value does it have? And here there is a specific place for wisdom, and that is where it meets earthly authority. Now, according to verse 1, though, before he gets into that, what good is wisdom? Does he say anything about the positive aspect of wisdom? Okay. Makes the face shine. There's illumination. So there's a positive there that, especially in the Old Testament poetry, the idea of one's face has to do with one's disposition. Whether you're depressed or whether you're happy or satisfied, those kinds of things. And so there is, there is a benefit and a blessing that comes with wisdom. Then he talks about, though wisdom has its place, and this is actually one aspect of applying wisdom, you got to watch how you interact with whom. Who's talked about starting in verse 2? King. Okay. Now, obviously, this is a very different kind of government system than what you and I are accustomed to in our society. However, in something like what we know as democracy really didn't exist in these biblical cultures. I know the Greek thing, but it doesn't really exist in these places that we're reading about in the Bible. In a way, all government's the same. It's an entity that has power, and it has to do this delicate dance. It has to exert enough power to order society, but not exert so much power that society turns on that authority. And there's a delicate dance, and sometimes it's all a PR job. You know, the king looks mighty and glorious in his regal attire, and so people tend to just give in to him and things like that. But no matter what government arrangement, you've got people with power. That's what you've got. And how they get that power, how much power, who's got what power, but that's what we're looking at there. So there is a lot of parallels there. Think about, why is this here? What has he been saying about injustice so far? He's going to come back to it.
Well, it's in the place of power, for one thing.
We see that power and injustice have been paired in this book. And that injustice is part of that frustration of life. That we expect things to be just and fair and things to be, you know, equitable, and they're oftentimes not. And that frustrates us, okay? And so here he's giving counsel about that, because this is part of, you know, earthly life is empty and frustrating. And sometimes it's that way because of systems. We saw that back in chapter 7 a little bit about systems. And so sometimes it's the systems that frustrate us And so we need to be wise in how we handle them, okay? So basically, when you look at verse 2 down to verse 6, what's the tenor of what he's saying about our relationship with earthly authority? Just in a nutshell, what is he saying? It's wise to what?
Obey.
You better cooperate, you better obey. Now, we see that in the New Testament letters, instructions like this. But the basis for it is different. This is especially so in 1 Peter. I think it's really highlighted in 1 Peter, and there's backdrop to that there because they were about to face persecution, and we're facing persecution, the people getting that letter. But the basis in 1 Peter is you obey the government authorities because you want a good testimony, you want a good reputation, you want a good character. You don't want to be accused of being, you know, a rebel rouser. So your influence is at stake. This is different. This is coming at it from a different motivation. What are the reasons specifically why you should obey a ruler?
Self-preservation.
Okay, first of all, he's the ruler. There's self-preservation there. Specifically, what else? What does he say? Go ahead, I'm sorry.
It was an oath taken before God to submit to the king.
Okay. There's some, you know, variance there whether this means the king's oath. I think it means the people's oath. In other words, you're in an arrangement, sort of like John Locke talked about the contract, okay, between the people and the government. And what, you know, it's like these societies say, if you're born into this society and that's the king, you automatically are supposed to be subject to the king, okay? And so, first of all, there's this commitment that you have. What else does he say on a more practical level? What does the king do? Or get to do?
Whatever he wants.
Yeah, okay. Whatever he pleases. So if you're around somebody who gets to do whatever they please, approach your relationship with them wisely. What's another specific reason? What about verse 4? Okay, his commands, his word, are very powerful. And you can't really buck that. You can't resist that. The word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? So you don't have that recourse. Now, I know that sounds very undemocratic, and it is, okay? But even in democracy, sometimes that happens, okay? And according to verse 5, in verse 4, he's talking about the king's command, and I think verse 5 is an extension of the king's command. What does he say about it in verse 5, the king's command? If you keep it, it's going to help you. If you keep it, you'll keep away from the evil thing. And remember what evil means in the book of Ecclesiastes. What evil means in Ecclesiastes is a burden, is a difficulty. And in that sense, it's an evil thing that you experience or an evil period that you go through. And so you're going to avoid a lot of pain and heartache by cooperating with the government authority. Okay? There are blessings and benefits to that. Now, we understand, in light of the rest of the scriptures, there is a biblical balance to this. Many passages instruct and many examples show that sometimes God's people, we have to stand up to the powers that be. To stand with God, to be God's people, we cannot do everything that earthly authorities say to do. But also, earthly authorities have a lot of power, and while we stay true to our devotion to God, we need to be prudent in how we interact with powers. So think broadly in the biblical narrative. Can you think of any situations or any people where they had to strike that balance between showing respect for and working with the government authorities and being prudent with them, but yet not compromising what God wanted them to do? What are some examples? Yeah, Rick.
I'm thinking of the Jews under the Roman Empire.
Yeah, okay.
The nation of, that's what comes to my mind because, you know, they're asking Jesus the very question. Should we render to, you know, pay taxes? Should we do these things? And there is a balance there.
Okay, yeah, okay. Who else can you think of? Daniel's a great example. Daniel and the other three young Hebrews who serve in the royal court there that are highlighted in the book of Daniel. That comes up all the time in Daniel, doesn't it? And I don't think there's a better place to look to for how to be wise with and respectful of government authorities, yet not budge an inch on what God wants you to be. Daniel is like a prime example of that. Who else? I want you to see, why is this in here? It's all over the Bible.
Joseph
with Potiphar and Pharaoh and all these, okay? Let's extend the Pharaoh thing. Who else after this in the biblical narrative? What about the Pharaohs that came along who didn't know the Israelites? What did they do? Do what? They oppressed them, turned them into slaves, and of course that sets up the whole Exodus thing. Moses comes in and actually asks permission for the people to go. God wants you to let the people go. He wants Pharaoh to make that call. So he's having to deal with Pharaoh. However, behind Moses is a power that can make Egypt pancake. And eventually did. But yet there is this Pharaoh. Here's what needs to be done. Are you going to do it? And they approached him in a you know, sort of a prudent way. And eventually Moses has to get, you know, more direct with him. What about the book of Acts? Any examples? Paul. Yep. Saul and him being persecuted by the Jews, but also how that intersected with the Roman authorities, eventually taking him into custody in Acts 22 onward, and that whole interplay with Paul and the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities and so forth. Paul asserts his right as a Roman citizen in a couple of instances. You see, prudently dealing with ruling authorities on earth, it's a fairly common experience in Bible characters. And this is another chunk of wisdom for us. And that is, I mean, if you pair this with everything else in the Bible, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you should not wisely approach government authorities. There has to be some prudence in how you approach them. Okay? Anything else on that before we move on? Verses 1 to 9. Now, before we leave that, though, look what he transitions into, something that he's talked about before. He's talking about the power of the king and recognizing that. But then, starting in verse 6 down to verse 9, what principles does he talk about? What about times and events and human beings?
No one really knows the exact time of a certain event.
Yeah.
Reference to wars. Death.
And death. Can't have power over those things, right? Think about that in a king. He's just said the king is powerful, does what he wants to do, but a king is a man. And so this is the sober balancing here that really even a king has limits because he's human. Which helps us because what if we do run across a government authority that's difficult? Well, ultimately, in the end, they have their limits. Death's coming to all. And he even makes this comment in verse 9. It's a little vague in some translations, but I think in the context it makes sense. Sometimes you can even use your power to what end, verse 9? To what outcome? Do what?
To hurt.
Actually hurt. I think hurt yourself, okay? This I observed while applying my heart to all that's under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. I think the his there is referencing the exercising of power to your own hurt. And so at the first part of this, he's talking about how mighty kings can be, but yet even kings have limits. And kings can even harm themselves, so to speak. Okay, let's look at verses 10 to 13. Zachary, can you read those verses, please?
Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God.
All right, thank you. I think I mentioned before, maybe when we started earlier this year into the Psalms and so forth, that probably some of the most difficult texts for translation in the Bible are found in the Old Testament poetry, which is interesting. It's not in the Gospels, it's not in the letters, it's not in the book of Acts. The Greek, by its nature, the language is more precise. But think about it. Think about how poetry itself can, you know, be open to some, you know, different nuances. And such is the case here. There's a little challenge here, exactly what's talked about, something that's said. But verse 10 tells us what the subject is. Verse 10, he's talking about whom? The wicked. And the wicked on what occasion? Their death. Their funeral. these people, though wicked, and he says wicked in them, which is plural, and he's just making an observation about these kinds of people. Though they were wicked, they have been observed going in and out of where? Yeah, the holy place, which is probably temple worship. This is an Israelite book. Okay. So what do we have here? Wicked people who really are wicked, but what? They are soon forgotten. We'll come back to that, soon forgotten. But the fact that they're going in and out of the temple... They're acting religious. They're acting holy. So there's a duplicity about them. And the wise man sees that. He sees through that. Now this is where we get into the challenge. English Standard Version, I think New American Standard also, I think it does, I'm not sure, says, verse 10, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Some translations like the New King James and the NIV says, and they were forgotten in the city. Some Hebrew manuscripts say one, some the other. This is what I think it means. I think it means praise. And here's why. It fits the context. Remember, he's talking over and over about vanity. For instance, you got somebody in power, but they're not just. You've got somebody righteous, but they're suffering and they're mistreated. That's part of the vanity of life. In other words, it doesn't fit. So here's somebody who's wicked and they're a hypocrite, but when they die, people praise them. If people forget them, that doesn't fit the motif of the vanity. I mean, because if they're wicked and then they're forgotten after their death, that's fitting. That wicked person, let's just forget about that person. That's fitting. So I think the praise makes sense in the context, okay? Because he says right afterwards, he says, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. The vanity here is what's empty. It's what doesn't make sense. It's what's frustrating. It's what's not fitting. For instance, prime example of this, when we get over to... chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, and I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor battle to the strong. That doesn't make sense. Who should win the race? The fastest. Who should win the battle? The strongest. So part of the vanity is how things don't make sense. Things aren't fitting. So that's why I think here is this obvious wicked hypocrite, but they're praised when they die. So, even though this person no longer can pull the strings and do his deeds, people still praise him, okay? So, does this happen, by the way? I would say that every famous person that dies, and people praise them and go on about their attributes, there's probably somebody listening to this and saying, oh, if they only knew that guy, like I knew that guy. He stole hundreds of thousands of dollars from me, or he took my wife, or something like that. But why do people still praise. Well, a couple things. First of all, people value the wrong things. They're willing to say, yeah, he's a liar, he's a cheat, he's an adulterer, but you know what? He did this, and it's good, okay? Just completely whitewash all this. But yet, you know, he built us a great bridge over the river. Now, he embezzled millions of dollars in this deal, but he got us the bridge. So people value the wrong things. Or they've actually benefited from him. He's done something for them, okay? And it's just, it's a vain kind of thing that you live your life and you're this wicked hypocrite, but yet you get praised. That's why I think praise is probably the term there, because it fits the vanity theme of the book, okay? And it's like the wise preacher, and he does this on occasion, while he's laying out this really dark kind of picture, sometimes he just has to stop and throw this ray of light in there so even he himself doesn't despair. Though he's talking about this really kind of ugly picture of this people fawning over this wicked man when he dies, he just has to say what he says in verse 12 and 13, which is what? In essence. Somehow or another, the sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God. And then he even says this, even though they live a long time, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. So there's a way in which he might have long life, but there's another way in which he's not going to prolong his life. He still has a finite time on earth and a finite time in that wickedness. And the writer here says, in spite of all this confusion and unfairness and this wickedness, it's still better to fear God. Because in the end, it's not going to be good for the sinner. It's not. He shifts from secular reality, he shifts from earthly reality to spiritual truth, to eternal reality. So life under the sun is earthly reality. But then the Bible also provides us an eternal reality, and that is the soul is more important than the body. There is more to this life than just this life. There is a God, okay, who's made us and blessed us and we're accountable to him, all these kinds of spiritual, eternal truths. Here, he has to lay that down. It's almost like occasionally, before this thing just tips over, he's got to put something else on the other side to balance it, okay? The evil person is not going to prosper in the end. It's always better to fear God. Okay. Yeah, Earl?
Back in chapter 7, in verse 15, he talks about the righteous man who perishes and the wicked man who prolongs his life. And when I read that, I thought about, you know, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, the apostles. Those were righteous men who died young, put to death. And then there are people who have the ability to prolong their life. Maybe they have money, they have connections with all the up-to-date current medical stuff. They can literally prolong their life. But in the end, they're not going to do well.
Yeah, when you consider the actual numbers, they're just eking out a few more seconds in a way. A few more milliseconds in the scheme of things. In other words, it depends on how you look at it. That's why he keeps saying life under the sun. He keeps saying, put these blinders on. What do you see here when you have tunnel vision here on earth? Well, we know the rest of the Bible peels them off and shows us so much more. So it looks like they're having a long life, but in the end, they're not really extending themselves that much. Now, this book has a lot more repetition in it and layers to it. He's talked about these kinds of people before. He keeps saying different things about them and so forth. The wicked who live a long time. Yeah. All right, anything else on 10 to 13? Okay, 14 and 15. Daryl, can you read those two verses, please?
There is futility which is done on the earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun.
All right, thank you. No new tune here, right? We've heard this refrain before. Two observations in verse 14. What are they?
Bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people.
Right.
Yeah, backwards.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. Bad things happen to good people and good things to bad people. Yeah, yeah. The righteous, or something happens to them as if they're wicked, the deeds of the wicked, but then the wicked people, it happens to them according to the deeds of the righteous. That's in essence what you're saying. And this is sort of, yeah, it's not what, again, it's not what is just. It's not what you think is right. It's not what you would expect to be the fair thing here. And again, it's Job. This is an interesting book that intersects with Job in a lot of places, okay? And then verse 15, again, he says what? After he says, this is vanity. However,
enjoy what you got while you can.
Enjoy. Even it says, and I commend joy. He says that in verse 15. So, similar refrain. There's injustice when you look at life. But enjoy your life anyway. Okay, now, on the surface, these seem not to go together. But he keeps putting them together. He keeps saying them over and over, and here he puts them right beside one another. He said both of these things several times. For instance, just the verses before about the wicked hypocrite. Basically, he doesn't get what he deserves from an earthly standpoint. He'll eventually get what he deserves. But he said so much in these chapters about enjoy. Enjoy the fruits of your labor and all those kinds of things. Here he puts them right beside of each other. Why? Why should we put injustice and joy together? Okay. There's a contrast, yeah. What's he trying to do to our thinking, our hearts?
Maybe partly it's the recognition that if all you do is focus on what doesn't seem to be right, with the righteous man that gets, paid according to evil deeds or vice versa, that the lack of justice is that you can't. If that's your focus, then you can't enjoy anything else that you do have going for you.
I mean, if your whole life is the focus of verse 14, what kind of existence are you going to have? I mean, that's what you feed on, that's what you think about, that's what you obsess about. What kind of existence are you going to have if you stand solely and only on verse 14?
Hopeless.
It's pathetic. It's depressing. Where do a lot of people live? Hopelessly. Where it's hopeless. They live in a place that's hopeless in their mind. Depressing. We have such a short span, but I was looking at something months ago, researching something else, and I ran across this interview with Billy Graham and Johnny Carson. Actually, I'm going to talk about that in January. But Johnny Carson was interviewing Billy Graham. I know, shock, shock. Billy Graham was on the Johnny Carson show three times. When's the last time you saw a preacher on Jimmy Fallon? Okay, so that's what we're going to get to next month, so we'll talk about that then. But Graham was going off about how, and this was in 1970 or 71, and Graham was really going off, and he was really troubled about the rates of suicide. And he was, he was preaching. He was saying people need God. And he said, no wonder so many people are giving up and killing themselves. Well, how much have we heard in the last couple of years, even since COVID, but even right before COVID, about surges in suicide? Gina was talking to me about that the other day. She and I were having a conversation about a particular group that she was, had heard about. But there are a lot of different subgroups that suicide is spiking. So here's what I'm saying. People are always struggling with hopelessness and depression. We want to look at our times and say, oh, it's this, what's going on in our society, that's it. Thinking that we can somehow tweak that thing in our society where, you know, better standard of living or better education or better therapy or better, you know, air to breathe or whatever, and it's going to fix that. No, if you're living under the sun and that's all you see, it's hopeless and depressing. But here he says, right alongside of that, have joy anyway. So there's two ways to interpret that. One is, oh, you know, let's just all party because it doesn't matter anyway. That's not what the Bible's teaching. Or the Bible's saying, it looks hopeless and depressing from this perspective, but you can still find joy in this life. Why? Because what we have is a gift from, so there's God. So the God factor changes the perspective. The God factor changes the equation. Because not only do I see that the things I do have are a gift from God and I can enjoy them, I know that by these gifts, there's a God. And then if I can somehow walk with Him and fear Him, that's going to put a whole different perspective on everything. And that's where the book of Ecclesiastes is an incredible book, but it's incomplete, isn't it? It's not the whole story. It's the opening that should lead us to God. So, and I like the way you put it, Daryl, that we can't just camp on this. We've got to balance out the frustrations we see in life and having joy anyway, because God wants us to have that joy. And think about it. What about the opposite? What if we're just having joy and we never look at verse 14? What's going to eventually happen to us? We're trying just to be joyful all the time.
Turn into party animal.
Okay, party animal. Yeah, what?
Waste away.
Okay. I mean, what's going to happen when all of a sudden you get hit square in the face with some injustice? That's not very enjoyable, is it? But if you know this is the way the system works, the world works, you're like, it's hard, it hurt, but I'll keep going. Because God told me it was going to be this way. And it can be devastating. I mean, life isn't fair. And that's a hard lesson to really internalize and learn. It's easy to say, oh, you know, I'm sorry you're having that, but, you know, life's not fair. But when it happens to us, it's supposed to be fair. So there is this balance here between being realistic about how life works, but also finding the joy in it from God. Okay, if you take out God, it's you do become a party animal. Emphasis on the animal. Okay, 16 and 17. Elaine, will you read those verses, please?
When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover.
All right, thank you. Now again, he uses expressions like, when I went to see the business that is done under the on earth, or the work that is done under the sun. What is he describing when he uses that language? What does he mean by that? He's trying to figure out the business under the sun or the work on this earth. What is he saying, Rick?
Well, I think the real point is without God's intervention, without God's revelation,
right?
Everything is going to be just pure speculation. You're not going to find out anything.
Okay. That's his conclusion here. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. He has set out to understand what's the point of it all. It's a searching for meaning, the title of the we gave the class. What's the meaning in all your work? What's the meaning in all your activity? What's the benefit? What's the point to it? Now, look what he says here. Rick's right. His conclusion was, you're never going to figure out life under the sun and why things are happening the way they're happening. Okay? Yet, in these verses right here, 16 and 17, what efforts does he depict in trying to do that? To what extent might one try to find the meaning of life under the sun? Okay? In verse 16, he says, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Well, we all sleep. And he talks about how even the working man has, you know, comfortable sleep, but even the wealthy man with indigestion has some sleep, but it's not good rest. I mean, we all rest. It's the idea that as you're trying to see the business that's done under the sun, and your eye never rests. In other words, you never stop trying to figure it out. And another way he says that is halfway through verse 17, which is what? No matter how much you may what?
Seek laboriously.
Work or toil or labor without seeking. And the end of verse 17, even if you're what? Even if you're a wise man, you can't claim to find it out. Okay? Now, on one hand, this is depressing. That if you spend your whole existence and work hard, and even if you're a wise person, you can't really figure out what's really going on under the sun and the point of it. Why is that so disturbing? This is a really broad question. Why is that disturbing?
We want answers, and we can't
get them. We want to know that. Why? I mean, is a 10-month-old infant lying there with a diaper, are they going through these things? No. We talked about a dog doesn't go through these things. A cat doesn't. A bird doesn't go through these things. A tree doesn't go through these things. But human beings just appear to be bent, just driven to try to find meaning and purpose. That's our nature. But yet here we are on that treadmill, getting nowhere, okay? We get a little bit every now and then. They're like crumbs that fall from the table, but we really never get what we want. Now, that's troubling and disturbing, but he keeps saying it, which means he wants us to internalize it, which means it's good to accept that. And in a way, it's liberating. Why? Why is it liberating?
Of really how small you are, and but you understand how great God is and where you are in relation to Him. And that whatever illusion we think we have of power or control is just an illusion.
If you think of liberation in terms of getting a weight off of you, think about all the weight that comes off your shoulders if you embrace that you're not going to figure out everything that's going to happen under the sun in your life. Right? Do what? It's an unwinnable game. It's an unwinnable war. And so you don't even have to play it. You don't have to even go in it. I'm not saying it's easy to get there, but this is where we want to get, right? And in Elaine.
Because it enlightens the proverb, the plans of the heart belong to man. The Lord directs his steps. If the plans are mine, they're mine, right? They're my plans. No.
That's a big burden.
Lord wants us.
Yeah, it is.
And we don't have to be judge and jury. The burden's been lifted.
Yeah.
Everything we see, every injustice we see, everything that aggravates and irritates us, it's all going to be taken care of in the end.
Yeah.
That's how you can choose joy, because you don't fill the vacuum with all that burdensome attitude.
Isn't that the irony of this book? is they keep saying, it's so frustrating when you look at life. And by embracing that, it's how you get free from the frustrations. You realize it's going to be that way, but it's not my job to sort it out. Okay? Here is where Shakespeare goes awry. Okay? It's not a tale told by an idiot. In Shakespeare's day, an idiot meant an insane person. Okay? According to verse 17, who's writing the story? Who's telling the tale? God. All the work of God. I can't figure it out, but God's figuring it out. He knows. He's got it all planned out, okay? It's not a tale told by an idiot. It's a tale told to idiots, us, but it's God's writing the story. So God is working with a plan and purposes hidden from us. And we're out of time, but I want you to think about it. Think about all the Bible characters that actually live this. Where's my life going? How's this going to turn out? Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Think about what's going on in his mind the 3 days he's in Damascus praying before he's baptized. Where's my life headed? What's the point of my life? So many Bible characters have to embrace that, and so do we. Okay, thank you so much.